Under the subject that we've chosen for this month, God Answers Prayer. In a way, this is a fitting culmination for our season, but also, I think, a preparation for when we start again at the beginning of September, and we want and ask that God may do a greater work in the city than anything he's done so far. And if that is to happen, then we know that Christians must turn to prayer. So I've been looking at some of the promises in the Bible on prayer, and I was drawn to this seventh verse of John chapter 15, and I was going to spend the whole of this Tuesday on this very simple verse, though actually, as you'll see, I'm going to go a little bit wider. It's a very startling verse, and the words are quite amazing. Let me read it to you again. If you abide or remain or dwell in me, says Jesus, and my words abide or remain or dwell in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done to you. Or in another translation, you may ask what you will, and you shall get it. Now, I can't think of a better sentence, a better weapon with which to disprove the whole of the Christian faith and its credentials than that one. If someone who's having their wimpy beef burger or feeding the pigeons out there today sees the crowd coming into St. Helens and thinks that, for a change, he will come in and see what's going on, and he comes and sits down at the steps there just for a moment, and he hears me give out my text. You may ask what you will, and you'll get it. So tiring of what seems to be a long sermon, he gets up and goes out and goes back to the office and he says, this fellow got up in the pulpit and said, if you ask whatever you want from God, you'll get it. Right, I'll try. So he asks whatever he wants from God, and needless to say, he doesn't get it, and so he's disillusioned, and he says he's disproved the Christian faith. Now, that's not as far-fetched as all that, is it? Many people have talked like that about prayer. And let's go a little bit deeper. I wonder if you honestly want to be trusted with such power. Supposing one of you happens to be a very wealthy parent, I don't imagine there are many, but supposing you're an exceedingly wealthy parent and you say to one of your sons, whatever you ask me, you'll get it. Well, I think that you already will be saying, I'm not going to say that. Because if you did say that and you carried it out for 15 years, this son or daughter to whom you said it would be on the way to becoming a monster and there'd be nobody to blame but you. You wouldn't dream of putting such a power into your children's hands that they could come to you because you happen to be a wealthy person, and whatever they asked, they got, straight away, on the dot. And I can't imagine that we are capable of taking such a blessing from God. To me, it would be an awful burden if whatever Dick Lucas asked God, he gave. I'm sure you wouldn't trust me with that power, and I wouldn't trust you, let me tell you straight away. Now, if these words were to be taken literalistically just like that out of that context, they would put on us a burden that we couldn't bear, and yet they're meant to be a very great blessing. Now, I think you know what I'm going to say if you've been a regular on Tuesday. I'm going to say, let's get into the context so that we can see what it means. Now, by that I do not mean that I propose in the next quarter of an hour to dilute this promise and in explaining it to you to explain it away. I do not mean to do that. I repeat, I do not mean to do that, because this promise has been very precious to me. I think it is a very important one, and I hope it's going to have a lasting effect on your life as it's going to have, please God, on mine. What I'm speaking against is that attitude you sometimes see if you go into a Christian bookshop of a promise box. Lots of little bits of curled paper in it, you see, and you take a pin and you pick out a promise and you open it, and it just says, John 15:7, and there's the promise in the flat, neat. Whatever you ask, you'll get it. You sometimes see that, don't you, in a text calendar. Now, I think that these text calendars can, in that sense, be misleading. You must read the promise in the context if the verse is not to be a pretext for unchristian behavior and belief. What is the context? Very briefly, as most people know who read St. John's Gospel carefully, the context of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, is the final discourse of Jesus to his disciples. It's the treasure, really, isn't it, of St. John's Gospel. The Synoptic Gospels don't contain this marvelous, last, equipping, commissioning charge. The disciples, as we know from the beginning of chapter 14, are tearful and frightened. Jesus has said to them in words that are not very comforting that he's going to go away and not come back, at least except in spirit. He's told them that they've got to remain in the world with work to do, and he's been at pains, as you'll see throughout chapter 15, to say that the world in which they're going to remain and do his work is very hostile to them and is going to give them a very rough time. So if they started by being troubled, I don't know quite why he says, let not your hearts be the troubled at the beginning of chapter 14, because he goes on to explain that it's going to be very difficult to serve him. And they may well be very troubled and in no mood to be confident. For who indeed are they? Just a dozen or so Christians. And even though the world of their time is small, Jesus has opened this whole world to them and said, you've got to take my work into that world without me as your leader, and you're going to have to conquer it for me. Eddie Stride, our next-door neighbour, the rector of Spitalfields, tells the story of the Festival of Light in 1971 at Trafalgar Square, when Prince Charles sent good wishes. The Humanist Association was very put out by this, and they issued a press release deploring the Prince's support for the Festival of Light, and especially that he should support what they called, quote, this shrinking Christian minority. The secular press rather liked that phrase. At any rate, they gave it headline treatment the next morning, shrinking Christian minority. Well, it's very difficult to get the better of Eddie Stride, as you will know, if you know anything about him. And he wrote immediately to the Prince and pointed out that there had been 35,000 people in Trafalgar Square on the roads leading up to it, and that two-thirds of the Christians present had been under the age of 25, according to a show of hands. 35,000. He also said that as far as statistics went, the Humanist Association could plead 2,800 full-paid members in the whole of this country. And they had pleaded some years before 5,000, but the number had shrunk. He received an appreciative note from the equerry. Yes, there's a lot of bluff going on, isn't there? We're not quite sort of shrinking minorities, all that. However, even if you've got 35,000 in Trafalgar Square with two-thirds under the age of 25, I think you must still sometimes feel inadequate for the enormous task that we've got in the world today. And if you ever feel inadequate, and perhaps the General Synod meeting at York this week does feel inadequate, the very best medicine that I want to recommend to you is to take chapters 14, 15, and 16 of St. John's Gospel. For in these chapters, Jesus spells out the equipment that his soldiers are going to have. Someone has called this reporting of John in the Gospel the spiral staircase technique, and I think I understand what they mean. When you read John's reporting of the words of Jesus, it's as though you've got onto a spiral staircase. A truth comes up, like the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you leave it. And when you've been right round in a circle through all the other truths, you come back to it again, and you're on a higher level. You then go all the way around the same truths again, and you come back to it again on a higher level. It's really a very clever way of teaching. He says the same things, only in a deeper and fuller way, four or five times over. Naturally, he does this, because the disciples, as they said, they can hardly take anything in. So if you read through these chapters, Jesus very gently teaches them all the equipment that he's going to give them. There's the revelation of the Father, the truth. That's still one of the great blessings we have, truth to give to men. The Holy Spirit, love, obedience, many things. But amongst the many pieces of equipment that are strapped onto the soldier of Christ in these chapters, one of the greatest is this weapon of prayer. And he repeats this four times. If you've got the Bible open, let me quickly ask you to follow it, because these sentences are so short. Verse 13 of chapter 14. 14:13. If you're not reading, listen to how breathtaking they are. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 7, we've already seen. Next, chapter 15, verse 16, we come round the spiral staircase again, and he says, I've appointed you to bear fruit, so that, the end of verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Whatever. Anything. Then we go round the spiral staircase again, and in chapter 16, verse 23, 24, we have it again, even stronger, deeper, and more enriched. In that day you will ask nothing of me, that is, you won't ask me any more questions. Solemnly I say to you, verse 23 of John 16, If you ask anything of the Father in that day, he'll give it to you in my name. And then, in case you haven't got the message, he underlines it with a repetition. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Now, in order to get home to you the extraordinary strength of these promises, I've jotted them down in my notes, and they go like this in a modern translation. First, anything you ask, you'll get. Second, what you will, you get. Third, all you ask, you'll get. Fourth, ask for anything, and you'll get it. Incidentally, it implies an astonishing amount about him, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not just a human being, surely, when he says to the disciples, you can ask after I've gone anything you want and I will give it to you. Human beings don't talk like that. Now, we're bound, aren't we, to look at the conditions. And in order to make this as clear as I possibly can, I'll tell you what I did. I took these four promises, I put them alongside, I wrote them out. Then I looked at the conditions and I found that many of the conditions are the same ones repeated and filled out and enriched. And I tried to precise these conditions into three very simple sentences. And I want to give you these three simple sentences now. I want to put it in this way, that this great privilege of answered prayer is for the following people sitting in St. Helens today, Tuesday, and only for the following people. If you come under these three conditions, if you're willing to keep these three conditions, if they're true of you, then this prayer promise, though it is so astonishing, is yours. And I want to challenge you to use it. This great privilege, then, of answered prayer in this way belongs, first of all, to one, those who have responded to the call of Christ. Chapter 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, so the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Therefore, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I found great help in that. Do you see, it puts this promise of answered prayer within, if you like, a circle, within a boundary of the friends of Jesus Christ. It's amazingly intimate. It doesn't matter very much whether you say servants or friends. So if you watch upstairs, downstairs on your telly, you want to know the difference between the two. Now, we are not downstairs if we're Christians, we're upstairs. We don't receive impersonal commands that we read in the Bible, but we have been brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And all the language of this paragraph is the language of privilege, God revealing to us his truth, speaking very closely and clearly to us, telling us his will, and therefore us being asked to speak very plainly and clearly and intimately to him. So I ask you that question this morning. It's a wonderful question to be asked. Are you a friend of God? Abraham was. Moses was. That's why they were such great men of prayer. You'll never be a man or woman of prayer until you're a friend of God. Can you say that he's chosen you and ordained you? I realize this language is a bit of a puzzle to some people. They feel that as regards their discipleship, they chose to follow Christ. But the older one gets as a Christian, the more sure one is that though one may at some time past have made a clear-cut decision, Lord Jesus, I submit my life to you. I want you as my Savior. And thank God if you have made a clear-cut decision. Yet as we go on in our Christian life, we come to realize that it was not us, not we, who laid hands on Christ, but that behind it all, he was laying his hand on us. A Christian is a man who's been chosen out, elect. And the mark of the elect is in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you want to know if you're a friend of Christ today? Well then, do you regard him as an authority? Do you regard his teaching as authoritative, or do you quibble with it? Do you regard his teaching as authoritative on marriage, on the fact that he's the only way to God, on the fact of what is going to happen after life, heaven if we believe in him, hell if we do not? I mentioned those rather tough truths because, you see, we all say we're Christians until we come up against his authority. Then we start to backtrack. If you do not accept his authority, then you're not a friend of Christ. Then you're not a Christian. The mark of the elect is that they are submissive to the word and teaching of Christ. If it is true that he said a thing, they accept it. They don't quarrel. They don't quibble. We had a young man who was doing Christian work in Turkey to speak to the students on Sunday night, and he said something to me that was very interesting. I've been mulling over it ever since Sunday night. He said that Turkey is a secular state, and there is nominally, at any rate, freedom of religious observance. But he said, in fact, in an Islamic culture, the Quran is taken as being authoritative by everybody, including the politicians and the leaders. So they have a professedly secular state where everybody, almost without exception, takes the Quran as authoritative and accepts and obeys it. You can't help but make a comparison with us. Here are we not a secular state. Very few of us would want to call ourselves that. Very few politicians would want to call us a secular state. We are a state that wants to profess that we have some belief or foundations in God through Christ. And here is our book, the Bible, the teaching of Christ. We have no other book. And could you honestly say that in this state, everybody, leaders included, assume that that's authoritative and go by it? So here you have a heathen state. And they obey their book, though it's a book that can only lead them into darkness, if Christ is right. And we have a book that can lead us into light, and we don't obey it. That helps us to see that to be a friend of Christ is not perhaps quite as common as we thought. And it's only to the friends of Christ to obey him that the promise is given. Ask whatever you want, and it shall be done to you. Those who responded to the call of Christ. Now, the second type of person in St. Helens today who can use these prayer promises, those who are concerned for the name of Christ. And I think I'll choose here chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask, in my name, I will do it. Verse 14, if you ask anything, in my name, it shall be done. In my name, in my name. There's the condition. What does it mean? Well, it isn't very difficult, is it? When I walk down Throgmorton Street, I see little badges on people, and they've got the name Bill Snooks in the middle, and then around it, the name of the company, or sometimes just the name of the company. So their own identity is swallowed up in the fact that they belong to Snooks, Snooks, Biggs, and Snooks. Here is this young fellow who's just joined Lloyd's, and he goes round to the underwriter, and he wants to plead his cause, or whatever it is, to get that tiny percentage, you see. And the underwriter says, well, who do you represent? And he says, sense. And a scowl goes all over the face of the underwriter. He doesn't like that company. Doesn't like their methods of work. Makes it quite clear he doesn't like it. Some underwriters aren't very polite on these matters. However, the young fellow can't climb out of it, can he? That's who he represents. He's not coming in his own name. He's coming in the name of his firm, so he's got to do the best about it. That's what he's doing business for. Now, what are we in business for if we're Christians? We're in business for the name of Christ. Do you remember that wonderful word of the risen Christ to the Apostle Paul? He said to those around and to Ananias, this man is going to carry my name to the Gentiles. What a precious burden. Blessing, isn't it? The name of Christ. Now, once we are converted to Christ, once we become true followers of Christ, the thing that is most precious to us is the name and reputation of Christ. You often hear that. Somebody says that they become a real Christian and they're concerned about their folks at home or their girlfriend or their friends in the cricket club, that they don't know that name and don't honor it. That name is often just a swear word. They're concerned for the name of Jesus. Furthermore, you notice this, that they're not concerned primarily for their own name or even, yes, even the name of their church or denomination at home. We're not in business, are we? Primarily for the Anglican Church in our village, or the Baptist Church, or the Presbyterian Church. We're in business for the name of Christ, aren't we? That's why we can meet in perfect unity at St. Helens on a Tuesday morning. If we're concerned for the name of Christ, if we go out every day to our daily life, making that our number one priority, what can I do with that name? How can I make that name more precious? How can I spread that name? How can I defend that name against ignorance? Then I may open my lips and ask anything I like and it will be done for me. Because the Father in heaven is concerned supremely not for you or for me, but for that name, which is above every name. Do you come under that category? Here's the last category in our last minute. Those who are governed by the word of Christ. Chapter 15, verse 7. We come back full circle to the text with which we started. Now this is a most helpful verse about Christian discipleship. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Notice he does not say if you abide in me and I abide in you. Here. He doesn't say if you abide in me and my spirit abides in you. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you cannot abide in Christ or continue in discipleship without reading and listening to his word. It's lovely, isn't it, to see a young couple when they first fall in love and they write to each other every day. It's quite delightful to find that they write to each other even when they've met that day. It seems that not a day can pass before they have to put pen to paper to write reams of not very much, in order that the other person shall have some communication from them. Now, if we, in a very real sense, fall in love with Jesus Christ, and what is a Christian but that, then we want to hear what he has to say to us, even though he's our Lord as well as a lover. And therefore, daily we open the Bible, and daily we kneel before it, and daily we say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And if we don't do that, we can't take this prayer promise and make it our own. Because what is prevailing prayer except the word of God that comes to us, taken through our hearts and sent back to God? That's what prayer is. That's what you said to me, therefore this is what I will say to you. Time is gone. Let's pray. Disciples frightened and worried about the future. And Jesus saying to them, if you ask whatever you will, if my word abide in you, you shall have it. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for these breathtaking promises for answered prayer. We ask that we may submit and become true friends of thine, that we may be concerned supremely for thy name in the world today, and that each of us may be governed by thy word. We ask it that our prayers may be answered and thy glory may be seen. Amen.